I greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to say, first of all, a huge thank you to Pastor Peter for allowing me the privilege of bringing preaching God's word to you this morning as a part of our morning worship service at the Claremont Baptist Church. Indeed, it's an exciting time of the year. As we always come to this time of the year, we've had these great movements in our Christian calendar. We just got through, went through a week, a holy week, and it's been a great time with the church where our pastor had those daily devotion videos. We had Maundy Thursday service and Good Friday and Saturday. Even though we've been apart, we've been unified together, worshiping virtually. But inevitably, I always come to these moments where, okay, we've had this moment of big focus, and suddenly it's over, and I ask the questions, well, so what? What's now? What difference did that make? It's almost like, at the Christmas morning, and you're sitting there, and all the wrapping is everywhere, and you're saying, okay, was this worth it? And so I think there's a lot of, we're at a time where a lot of people are asking some questions about so what? In the midst of this COVID-19, we're having people in a position they've not been before, a lot more reflective. People are actually wondering, is there a point for the church, for the followers of Jesus? Is God somewhere? So what about all of this? So we've just had Easter, and I think this, as far as the Christian goes, the resurrection is definitely a point in which deserves from us a so what? What is the difference for me as a follower of Jesus that Jesus was raised from the dead? As we just celebrated that this past Sunday, and suddenly I want us to challenge and not simply let it move aside and say, okay, what's the next big thing on the calendar, but let's pause. Most of you may have heard of a man by the name of Lee Strobel. He wrote a book, The Case for Christ. A movie was made not too long ago. But in the story, his wife had come to faith, and he was not happy with the dynamic that changed in their family, in their relationship. And so he took it upon himself as an investigative reporter to derail her faith. And he thought the place to start, the place he could begin, was if I could just unpack and unravel the resurrection of Jesus, and all of her faith would just kind of fall apart. And of course, we know the story that the more he dug in, the more he found it to be true. But his premise is important. The significance of resurrection is something that we indeed need to hear, need to be reminded about. If any event should call the follower to search for significance, the Christian ought to say the resurrection demands our attention as the climactic moment of that passion narrative. The New Testament writers a package. It's not just the death of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection. They see this as a singular event, a significant event that transformed all of history, and there is a pointedness to it. And so as I was looking at the subject, for me, I always wrestle with these things after Christmas, after Easter, the so what moment. And so I was praying through that. And as Pastor Peter asked if I would be willing to preach this morning, that's where my mind was. And so as I began praying on that topic, thinking on the topic, I found myself in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you don't know, that's the entire chapter for 58 verses. Paul unpacks the resurrection, the significance of resurrection. And so we're going to look at that, raise some of this question, the so what, regarding the difference of resurrection for us as followers of Jesus. And for those who are looking on the outside, what's the big deal? I want to kind of unpack it. Now, again, it's 58 verses, so don't worry, we're not going to go through in depth all 58 verses, but we are going to move through the entire chapter. So, if you have your Bibles or your apps or your phones, iPads, whatever you use to read and seek out God's word, keep it available, because we're not going to read all at once. We're going to read portion by portion. We're going to kind of journey together on what Paul lays out for us as he is investigating and declaring the significance of the resurrection, as he looks at the so what. So what I would like to do is move through three so what aspects of the resurrection of Christ and see if in doing so we can come to a definitive so what for ourselves. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open and to read to the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to look at the first so what that Paul addresses. So what are the details of the event? And that's important. He wants to kind of lay out for us what he has heard and what he's understood, because that's a beginning point. So we're going to read the first 11 verses from 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and here we find God's Word. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. So Paul begins by laying out for them this what of the details of the event. They say the resurrection, so what? He says, here's what happened. And he, first of all, wants them to know this is of first importance. He talks about how this engaged, this gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was the message that led to their very salvation. Now understand the congregation, they're in an urban setting, and there's so many cultures and ideas and philosophies, and so they don't want to get it wrong. And so some fear is set in because some people kind of think the idea of resurrection sounds a bit ludicrous. The idea of that kind of hope doesn't quite sit well with our modern understanding. And so the church found itself in a little bit of uneasiness. And so Paul is writing to them saying, you need to focus. You need to see the reality of God's hand. This is of first importance. This isn't a side issue when you're dealing with the gospel. The resurrection of Christ is of prime importance. And he goes on then to say and testify to the truthfulness of those events in verses 3 to 8. And the Holy Spirit writing through Paul highlights the firmness of our foundation. This event wasn't some out of the way, nobody really knew about kind of event. He talks first of all of the appearances of Jesus, not only to the Peter and the small group, but he says at one point there's 500 all at once that God, that Jesus appeared to. And he goes on to say, and most of them are still alive. And the idea he's implying is go check for yourself, go talk to him, go find out. And he says he didn't stop there. More of the apostles saw. And then ultimately, Paul says that I myself encountered this. You know, when historians try to identify the historical perspective, they want at least two good sources. When we come to the story of Jesus, there's over 40 sources in the first 100 years, not just the New Testament writers. We have about 20 or so early church writers, but even beyond that, we find 9 secular non-Christian writers who talk about Jesus and talk about the events around it. You can find, you know, Jewish historians, Roman politicians, freed slaves, Greek satirists, Roman philosophers who was actually an anti-Christian polemist. You have a prisoner awaiting execution. All these people talk about Jesus or his disciples. And as you look, we can find some common ground that they mention, that Jesus was seen as virtuous. Many of them mention that miracles were connected to his life and teaching, that his disciples didn't abandon the teaching, and although they were punished, continued to risk their lives for him. One of the things that I find more interesting is that more than one of them will refer to events around Jesus' execution, mentioning specifically the tradition of earthquake and eclipse, which again confirms the story we find in the Gospels themselves. See, what I'm trying to tell you is that as Paul is telling the Corinthians, this wasn't some hidden event. Not only did the followers of Jesus hear about it and know about it, but those around the Roman Empire began to hear about it and know about it. And within first generation, we're not talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, but within a time frame where they could, as Paul said, go check it out for yourself. And so we wind up, when Paul wants the church to understand, when he talks about resurrection, there is a firmness, there is a truthfulness that you can investigate. And Paul then explains his own response in verses 9 to 11 that we read, that a reason for him is he encountered the risen Lord, and that transformed everything he did. All of his actions were not the basis on his abilities, but on God's grace, because he was directed toward persecuting the church, and God intervened, and God intercepted his life, and God's grace was manifest in his salvation and enabling him, calling him to work on God's behalf. So this first so what are the details of the event kind of set the stage for us. But I love that Paul doesn't stop there, because then he's moving on to the Corinthians themselves, and he raises a second so what. So what are the dynamics of our experience? What difference has it made to us so far? And so in verses 12 to 19, he highlights a problem. If the resurrection were true, well, what would that mean? And so if we pick up the reading in verse 12 and read, let's read from verses 12 to 19. We find this. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, I love what Paul does here. He kind of takes this, he's just spent 11 verses showing us the truthfulness of the event, but then he takes kind of let's pretend for a moment this wasn't true. You want to get rid of resurrection because it's embarrassing to you or because it's hard for you to get your mind away, but you realize what you're saying. And so he lists six things that if there is no resurrection of Christ, then these things are also true. And he says that their preaching is empty or hollow because they've been proclaiming Christ risen. He says your faith is hollow or meaningless. There's no substance to it. He says further than that, we're liars. We're bearing false witness about God because we're saying God raised him from the dead. And he says even farther, being a hollow faith, it is futile because then your sins are not forgiven. You're still stuck in your sin. He says those who've died in Christ, those who've fallen asleep, that's just a nice way of saying those who've died. He says they are lost. They have no hope. And so he ends this saying, if our only hope about Christ is what we're experiencing now and in the moment, he said, then we deserve to be pitied above everyone else. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, apart from this, there is no hope. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then, he says, we have no hope. As I was researching this, I came across a sermon by John Piper that he preached on an Easter Sunday back in 1991 called The Six Gifts of the Resurrection. Now, what I loved what he did is that he took these six statements and then reversed them to a positive statement, saying, but since the resurrection of Christ is true. Now, again, we say that because Paul, in those first 11 verses, showed us why it's reasonable to believe it, the verifiableness of it, the historicity of it. So it is being true. What are these negatives restated? See, since the resurrection is true, we know that our sins have been forgiven. I love Propaganda, who's a spoken word artist. When he talks about the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, he says that the resurrection shows that the check was good. We understand that our sins indeed have been forgiven. He says our faith then is not blowing in the wind. It's well-grounded, well-founded. The apostles' sermon, what they're preaching, is true. Those who have fallen asleep do have hope. But then he has this statement, rather than being pitied, we are to be envied. Indeed, there is great hope in what we know of God. The message God has given us, so that those who stand in moments of fearfulness and hopelessness envy that we have a certainty of hope. Now, let me ask you a question. In the midst of the last few weeks, as we have been in lockdown here and heard the news that lockdown isn't going to be over on the 16th, but we've got a couple more weeks. Have you encountered anybody who's expressed a little fear? Have you heard from anybody who is in need of some hope? I hope that isn't you. I hope that you're hearing what Paul is saying, that the truthfulness of the resurrection, it has a dynamic for our experience, and that impacts us because our sins are forgiven and our hope is assured. But he doesn't stop there. You see, this isn't simply about, let me review some facts, and let's talk about what you've experienced in the past. You see, the final and the bigger part of the so what he's raising, and the one I want to focus on for the rest of our time, is the so what are the demands on our existence. Meaning, because of what Christ has done, not only do I want to see the so what of the details of the event, not only do I want to see the so what of the dynamics of my experience so far, I want to know the so what of the demands on my existence going forward. Meaning, how are my decisions impacted as I seek to live a life as a faithful follower of Jesus? And so the remainder part of this chapter, Paul walks us through some logical implications. And there's five steps we're going to take as he walks through what are the expectations, what are the demands that are made by the truthfulness of the resurrection. When we are confronted by the wonder of the passion narrative, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we are overwhelmed by God and ought to be responding. And so the first thing he reminds us of is found there in verse 20. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, again, in verse 20, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, the one impact we need to know is because Christ indeed has been raised, understand what this means. This means this is the first fruits of our hope. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I know what first fruits means. For example, I have a guava tree in my front yard. All the guava fruit doesn't come in at one time. Usually, a few weeks before it really starts blooming and fruiting, there's usually that few fruit that appear. And those are the first fruits. Those first fruits give evidence to me that my tree is a guava tree. I should expect more guava fruit, and this is the proof of it. The same thing happens in crops. Not everything grows at the same rate, but as the first fruits come in, I can look and say, oh, this is wheat indeed, and I should expect the rest of the field to be wheat. And Paul is using that illustration to say, Jesus is the first fruits of our hope. Jesus is raised from the dead as evidence of what we have to anticipate. And so Paul says, you need to understand this. As we're moving forward, understand that by the resurrection, God has declared to us the evidence of our hope. We have this end-time event that happened in time and should set a foundation for us for as we move forward. But there is importance to this. If this is the evidence of our hope, Paul doesn't stop there and say, just sit there and hope. He also says it is evidence about Christ's role. Christ was raised and ascended, and that's an important point. So he continues, picking up in verse 25, as we move down, it says, For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, understand this. This is a cool phrasing that Paul picks up. He says that he reigns until this, meaning he doesn't start his reign at the end of time when Christ returns and the kingdom of God comes in fullness. No, the death, burial, resurrection have shown us that he reigns now. The writer of Hebrews will talk about it as he is risen and seated at the right hand of God. And the Gospels will mention the ascension and again connect it to Jesus is in the place of power even now. The reign of Jesus isn't some future kingdom. We are called then to understand that Jesus whom we serve is the one who reigns. And all things are placed under his feet. Now, I love the writer of Hebrews. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, picks up this same verse that's from the Old Testament and confesses as well, saying all things are placed under the feet of Jesus. But he's honest. He says, while we confess all things are placed under his feet, we don't see it yet. But we see Jesus. Understand that. Sometimes we'll look around us and we'll see circumstances that make us question, is God in control? Is what's going on here? And the writer of Hebrews and Paul are both calling your attention. When those moments are swirling around us, see Jesus. The one who died, suffered, was glorified, the one who was victor over death, the one who provides for us not only our salvation, but the hope to come and provides the reality of our existence now. Do you understand we need to grasp the nature of our hope in Christ and begin to submit to him as Lord because he is the one who is reigning? Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul keeps going. He keeps talking. Let's jump ahead to verse 30, and he begins to explain it for himself. He says, this is the whole reason that he can take risks for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so we jump ahead to verse 30, and he's talking about his own existence, his own movements. And he says this, as for us, he's talking about himself and the other apostles, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? The dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Now, here's what he's talking about. And when he says, I die in honest, he's talking about his own sufferings, his death to self, but also the fact that he has physically suffered. You can go to the book of Acts and see some of those stories, and you can look in other letters where Paul will talk about the number of times he's been imprisoned or beaten or scourged for the gospel. And even the phrase here, he talks about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Well, Ephesus was one of those Rome wannabe cities. And so they also had an arena where martyrdom was played out, where gladiators, but more often those who were enemies of the state or criminals were given over to wild beasts or something. And so that was a threat for the Christian. And so Paul is saying, if there is no hope, why would we do this? But because there is hope, I gladly risk. In a book that came out a few years ago called The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken discusses the movements of God where churches in extreme persecution are flourishing. And he wanted to go and investigate and talk to over hundreds and hundreds of believers who find themselves in these kinds of situations. And he would hear from them the incredible reality of their faith, of their experience of God walking with them. And so he would talk to pastors in China who would make a statement that for them, the prison was their seminary. They learned to walk and rely on God. And he would talk to Christians and leaders in Eastern European countries back in the days when it was extremely closed, and spending years in prison for leading a Bible study or for not willing to abandon Christ. And yet they would say, my prayer is that my children would wind up here with me rather than walk away from God. And the church would continue to grow and thrive. Why? Because there is a hope that we have that doesn't make sense to those standing on the outside, but to the believer in Christ, as we grasp the understanding, this is the reality of our hope. It pushes us to realize even now Christ reigns, and therefore I can risk even if it's to the point of death? Do you begin to understand what Paul is pushing us for? And so as he continues to move this, he challenges the nature of our very hope. And so he pushes on as we pick up a little bit later in the verses 50 and on. We're going to look at verse 54, where he begins to talk about the nature of our hope, that our hope is that not simply to go on living in these fleshly bodies forever, but there will be a new body, a new existence with Christ once we've died or he's come back. And so he picks up in verse 54 to just really begin to get excited about the promises we have. He says, when the perishable, when this is this flesh, has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what we're talking about. You understand that we have an assured hope. Peter, in his letter, will talk about that we have a reserved inheritance, a secured salvation that can't be messed with. And it is not dependent upon our abilities. It is dependent upon Christ's work. It is dependent upon God's faithfulness. It is dependent upon God's strength and ability. Do you understand? That's why we have a radical hope. It's not in my hands. I am in God's hands. And it transforms even how we see death itself. No longer is the great fear. And the writer of Hebrews will say that Jesus is the one who broke the power of death and rescued those of us who had lived all our lives in fear of death. There is no reason anymore. Fear doesn't have a place when we have such a radical hope. I used to love a group called Petra way back in the days. And as one of my sons reminded me, I told them many years ago, at my funeral, there's a song called Grave Robber about Christ's victory over death. And I love that song because of what it means, and it's hope. And this is the chorus that I want this played at my funeral. Where is the sting? Tell me, where is the bite? When the grave robber comes like a thief in the night. Where is the victory? Where is the prize when the grave robber comes and death finally dies? You understand that we are not hopeless, even in the face of something like COVID-19. My question for you, are you living like you believe this hope? Are you living in such a way that this hope is being seen, displayed in your life? One of my favorite stories about this comes from John Wesley. You know him as the great founder of the Methodist Church. And one of the things you may not know that he was also an Anglican missionary. And actually, it was before his time of coming to his conversion experience. He was on a missionary trip to America and going to Georgia. And he found himself in a unique opportunity to experience in the life of other believers, these German Moravians, what faith really looked like. And it captured him and transformed him. But rather than me say it, let me read it in his own words. And this is from Wesley's journal on Sunday, January 25th in 1736. He writes these words. At 7, I went to the Germans. They had like a worship service. That's what he's talking about. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior. Of their humility, they had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, or their loving Savior had done more for them. And every day had given them occasion to show a meekness which no injury could move. They were pushed, struck or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but with no complaint found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as that of pride or anger and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, so in other words, the service has started, they're singing a psalm, The sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. And a terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Was you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." From them, I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in this hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. Do you catch that? That John Wesley says in all of his life, this was the day that was most glorious, where he saw what real faith looks like, which saw in the life of someone who has the assurance of their salvation and it resting in God's hand, and it made all the difference in the world. And for John, he will go on ultimately seeking that, and we know of his conversion experience later. But this moment for him was a transformational moment. So I want to ask you again, are you living like you're believing the resurrection is significant? See, we're coming now to the last verse, this climactic verse. And so we started off looking at the, so what are the details of the event? So what are the dynamics of our own experience? And he's coming along to the, so what are the demands for our existence? And he showed us that we need to get an understanding about the first fruits and this hope we have. We need to understand that Jesus is reigning now. We need to be willing to take risks. We need to live fully in this hope that changes everything. And then he comes to a point of climax here in verse 58. We can say, this is the so what of our so what's. And I want to see what Paul says. Ultimately, all of this is leading to for us. So in verse 58 of chapter 15, this is how Paul concludes this whole discussion on resurrection. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I want to get this. This is the climax here. And he pushes us to understanding. Now, one of the things that I don't always enjoy about English translations is, like here in the NIV, they make it sound like this is three sentences. But in reality, it's one sentence, all flowing together. So let's kind of keep that in mind. He says, first of all, stand firm. Well, that's not exactly right. The word literally means be seated. Now, figuratively, it means be steadfast or be fixed morally. So, I mean, how do we get with being seated, meaning to stand firm? Well, if you think back to Psalm 1, where the psalmist is describing the path of those who fall into wickedness, and he said they start walking with these, they start standing, and then ultimately they wind up seating in the place of the scoffers and so on. See, when you are seated in your understanding, when you are seated in a belief, you've come to the place where you stop and stay here knowing there is nothing else. You are certain, and I will sit in this place because I know I will find no other truth than this. And that's what Paul is saying. As you review the reality of the resurrection, the wonder of that impact for you, the truthfulness of the gospel of Christ, there is no other hope for you. So stay seated where you are. Your faith is reasonable. It's well-grounded. And there is nowhere else for you to go. And he goes on and says, not only stand firm, he says, do not be moved. Again, this is just this adverb that means be immovable. So sit down, stand firm, immovably. And he's referring to the place in which you've now seated yourself. Don't be swayed from this position. You know the truthfulness of the gospel. You know that Jesus is who he said he is. Do not allow the fears of circumstance around you. Do not allow the philosophies of those outside. Do not allow even your own desires or fears move you from this place. Be immovable. Do not be swayed. See, the thing is, sometimes it's not always It's from the outside where we have the fear or the problem. Sometimes it's our own desires. I don't want this to be true. I don't want this to be sin, God. I don't want this. And so earlier in this 10th chapter, Paul, this little thing that jumps out of nowhere, he says, bad company corrupts. Stop sinning. Meaning, doesn't mean don't go and talk with those who are outside the church, but rather saying, don't take advice from them. Don't let them direct your steps. Rather, let your foundation be firm upon the gospel you've received in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, knowing Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God himself reigning now. Do not be moved. And he says then, in all of this, having seated yourself here in the truth of the gospel, not being moved, he says, then in this light, give yourself fully to the labor of the Lord. And I love this. Give yourself. This is one of my cool, this is one of those really cool words. A lot of different translations will cover it. It means to be over and above about something. So some translations say to excel at, to make abound, to be in excess. One of my favorite ones says to superabound in both quality and or quantity. This is the idea. In other words, if you got the full and you got just a little more full, it goes, go even above that. It reminds me of an old movie back in the way back 80s or so about this as a fake mock a documentary of this rock group. And the guitarist is being interviewed. He's talking about why his amp is so special because his amp, he says, has an 11. All the other amps only go to 10. He goes, but what if you're on stage and you're 10, you need a little bit more? That's when I can go to 11. Paul is saying when it comes to following God, crank it to 11. He says, you know the truthfulness of the gospel. You know the reality of the resurrection has confirmed for you that all Jesus said is true. All of his promises are true. All that God is moving has been confirmed. Therefore, don't be moved and crank it to 11. Go to superabounding. Go above and beyond in following God. In other words, you cannot do too little. And this is very similar to when God said earlier, to the Hebrews, you know, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And Jesus echoes those same words. It's your heart, all of your intents, your thoughts, your soul, all your life and being, and your strength. Isn't your muscles, but to the degree, to the muchness, to the greatest degree you can. And so he will say here, always, in all times, at every time, and this our perspective is to be this, to always superabound for the work of God. The reality is, there is no too much that we can do in light of what God has done for us. The resurrection blows away any boundaries or limits that we could set on God or on following him. He deserves all that we are. And he says, when I consider it, know these things. He loves the word of knowing from your experience. Now, what experience? You've experienced Jesus. So know this. The labor, and again, this is hard labor. This is labor of painful, difficult, is not in vain. Now, where have we heard that word? Well, remember back in verse 14, we said if there is no resurrection, then this preaching is vain. It's meaningless. It's empty. Your faith would be meaningless or empty. He says, working for God is not meaningless. Laboring for him in light of what he has done has value. See, this is truly what has experience, eternal experience. The only thing having impact that goes on forever and ever and ever. I know that when I first heard the gospel from a Sunday school teacher when I was in high school, that his work in preparing for that lesson had eternal consequences. As I continue and press on to serve God, I am aware that it has eternal impact. So let me ask you a question. How you doing? We make this statement that we believe in the resurrection. How is it impacting your life? So we come to a statement of so what. We've walked through 1 Corinthians 15. We've reminded of the details of the events of the resurrection. We've been reminded about the dynamics of the experience of the raised Lord in our own life. And we've been challenged by the demands for our existence in following this raised Lord. So what? Well, in the midst of COVID-19, the temptation is to hibernate, withdraw, to be fearful. Yet my question is, how, even in the midst of these bizarre circumstances, are you striving to work for the Lord? One of my friends that we know well at our church, Lindsay Rehnquist, the former principal at the seminary, on this past Monday, he posted on his Facebook wall, he said, "Easter Sunday, he is risen indeed. Easter Monday, he is risen indeed." You see, for the believer and the follower of Jesus, how do we know that we actually believe what we say is, are we walking? Has it changed the manner in which we walk our steps, in which we take our path? I'm hearing some cool stories even this moment that even though the challenges are unique, I see people posting, engaging with those who are in fear. I've had myself, people were asking questions and running. These are opportunities where people are fearful. We can engage it. One person simply put an ad on their business page, "If you want to know more about Jesus, ask me," and had a number of people responding. And a number have already come to Christ. I heard a cool story about someone seeking to engage needs. I don't know if you knew you could do this, but a copy ticket, you know, get all our events. You can also use them to buy vouchers for ShopRite. So someone who's stuck and can't get, maybe someone used to work for you. Well, you need, there's different ways. Be creative. I've seen people engaging with social issues, trying to help connect people who maybe don't know what to do. Well, here's my experience. How can I? Don't sit still. And most importantly, I've seen people praying for and engaging with gospel in the midst of all this. There is hope in the midst of this hopelessness. So I'm going to give you, as always, when we come to this time, we always end with some homework. I mean, I am a seminary professor. That's what I do. So I'm going to give you a little homework for you to do this week. The first is I want you to set aside some time for prayer. This first half of the week, actually seeking God in the midst of all these circumstances. Be honest with them. You know, where have you allowed the fearfulness of this moment to overwhelm the victory of the cross and resurrection? And God, ask him to begin help seeing you, those around you who are battling with fear, that you might be able to help them. And then I'm going to challenge you to act. As God leads you, maybe there's someone who comes to mind that you say, "No, this person I know needs a word of encouragement. This person doesn't know God, and I can tell there's fearfulness." Begin to reach out. Begin to make contact and encourage. Because I come back to the question, so what difference does the resurrection make? It makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Father, I give thanks for your grace. Thank you for the wonder of who you are, the truthfulness that among all things you have moved toward us. Your passion has been demonstrated, but also we have a hope that does not make sense to the world around us. I pray that you would challenge us to live this hope. And I pray for those in our church and those around us who are fearful. May we be bold. May we hear. May we speak. May we touch base with them and find creative ways to help them hear this message of hope. Lord, I pray that you would move through us, that you would work and act. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.